finally, in this service, God calls us to a time of fellowship. He says this: be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a great calling, but how do we do it? Well, recognizing that there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, the way we preserve unity in the body of Jesus Christ is not by ignoring our differences, not by playing as if we all love each other when perhaps we don't. The way you preserve the unity in the body is by thinking the same, professing the same about Jesus Christ. And so our calling is to do that. But how do you do it? Well, you do it by learning the truth of the word and corporately confessing it together. So let's do that this morning. Preaching is a time, sadly, in our culture where it's sort of like a movie. I've been told preaching is today what's in competition with preaching is TV. And that's unfortunate, because preaching is unlike any other medium that this world has. It's the means whereby God calls us His people, and He feeds us, and He sups with us, and He takes us. So brothers and sisters, take this corporately and individually as a time that God has ordained from all eternity for you to be here this day in fellowship with one another and me around God's Word. Let's do that this morning with excitement and expectancy. Our passage is 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'd ask you if you would turn there. And believe it or not, this is the end of a sermon series I began quite a while ago. Vacation interrupted it, and after vacation, I opted to do a series in Hebrew. So we're back on 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Last sermon we'll deal with regards to this pericope. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 16 is the text. Follow along with me as I read this, and we get reacquainted with this glorious passage and the theme of sham Christianity. Then it happened, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me, what did Samuel say?" So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell them about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day with your word open in our laps. With the knowledge that this is a divinely ordained means by which you would fellowship with your people. Father, give us the grace to fellowship. Give us the grace to sit on the edge of our seats and listen not to my message, to the words of a man, but to the Word of God, and to fellowship thereby. Father, do that work of grace, we pray. Humble us, strengthen us, encourage us, comfort us, redeem us, that we might be a people for your glory and honor. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, deadly epidemics have ravaged mankind. You think back at the epidemic of the 14th century and the Black Plague, that in which millions of Europeans died. Or you think back upon, if you just study the incidence of cholera, diphtheria, malaria, or a variety of other different diseases and ailments. And you'll discover that at times, whole cities and villages were wiped out because of these diseases. In our generation, we know the ravaging of effects of the HIV virus, as well as AIDS. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is a more deadly plague than all of these things combined, and that's the plague of false teaching that has been with the church and is today and has been with the church from the very beginning. Think about it. A plague can only kill the body, but false teaching damns a soul. And that is why I'm so grateful that with AIDS and with plagues, that false teaching has a specific pathology. For example, Matthew chapter 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter my kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven." Hey, how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you're amongst God's people? Well, if you do the will of God in heaven, i.e. if you're justified, if you've been declared not guilty, and thus you do the will of God in heaven. 1 John 4, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This text is very clear. If you do not confess the true identity of Jesus Christ, His deity and His humanity, if you deny either, you are not saved. 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." Boy, if we don't love God, we can say all the right things, but brothers and sisters, if we don't love God, we are not saved. So thankfully, the Bible gives us a pathology of sham Christianity, a pathology of the difference between true and false belief. You say, what's a pathology? Let me define it. A pathology is defined as the study of the elements of abnormality that characterize a disease. So it's the study of the elements of abnormality that characterizes a disease. Accordingly, scientists study the pathology of a disease to equip themselves better to recognize it and so combat it. In light of that, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that as a body of Christ, it is our call to be spiritual pathologists, to be able to discern the difference between genuine Christianity and fake Christianity, true Christianity and sham Christianity. It is our responsibility as professors of Jesus Christ to be able to discern between the two. And thankfully, the passage at which we're looking gives us the elements to do just that. This passage, as you know, is the description of Saul's ascendancy to be the king, the first king of Israel. And yet we know that he was far from any genuine king, and he was far from a servant of God. And in fact, he was the opposite. He was a sham Christian. He was a phony. On the outside, he looked good, but he used God, Israel. He used Samuel to further his own cause. Thomas Watson described Saul, I believe, to the T when he wrote, quote, "Fair streams may run on the top of a river, but vermin may lay at the bottom," unquote. That was Saul. And on the outside, he looked good. But underneath him, there was a he was a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, looked great, but inside he was filled with dead man bones. But brothers and sisters, that's what makes this text, I think, so phenomenal. Because if we know from the outside looking in, we've seen this movie. We know how this movie ends. We know that Saul, he eventually rejects God. It consorts with Satan. That's where he's headed. And because of that, we know he's not genuine. And therefore, what goes on in this text are not characteristics of genuine Christianity. In other words, you can participate in all the things that Saul did, and that doesn't mean that you're saved. Saul did all these great things, and in the end, he lost his soul. And thus, for us, we have a fantastic opportunity to evaluate not what constitutes genuine Christianity, but what constitutes sham Christianity. Now, that's not to say that if you've been saved and you've experienced some of these things, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. This doesn't mean that when you're saved, that there's not a life change. Certainly there is. But just because you've had a life change, that doesn't mean you're saved. You see it? So this text does not tell us what to look for if you want to know if you're saved. It does certainly tell us that these things are not essential to genuine Christianity. Because if they were, or better yet, they don't constitute genuine Christianity. Because if they did, Saul would be saved. And he's not. So thus far, we've seen what characterizes sham Christianity. It's not without a life change. Many people will stand before God on the day of judgment and they'll be able to testify to the incredible change that took place when they walked an aisle. But brothers and sisters, that change didn't save them. It's accompanied by incredible resources. Sham Christianity is. It's not void of an experience. Most sham Christians, in fact, I'd say every sham Christian, can testify that they've had some kind of an experience with God. Some kind of a spiritual experience. It's marked by an active inactivity. Sham Christians are busy with Christianity, but they're not busy with the most important part. And this morning, we come now to the last. We see verses 14 through 16. Finally, fifthly, it's characterized by indifference. Indifference. Notice with me verse 14. Now, Saul's uncle, which is possibly Ner, who is the father of Abner, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So Saul was up on the mountain. He comes down to his village and his uncle sees him. He says, "Saul, where did you and the servant go?" Now, for you to get caught up, it's been a while since I've been here. Let me give you a quick catch up where we are so you understand what the context is. If you go back in your mind to 1 Samuel 9. That's the time where Kish woke up one morning and saw some of his donkeys, his wealth, had wandered off. So he looked to his son Saul and said, "Hey, Saul, you take a servant and go get those donkeys." So Saul obediently went. And he, as you look at that text, he scoured the countryside. He didn't go to some inn, spend 2 or 3 days there drinking with the boys and then come home and say, "Dad couldn't find him." No, he was diligent and he scoured the countryside for 3 solid days to the point where he realized, man, if I don't leave, they'll stop being concerned about the donkeys. And they'll be concerned about us. Chapter 9, verse 5b. Man, we got to get back home. And at this point, we saw that Saul is a study of contrasts. On the one hand, he's good looking. In fact, the best looking man in Israel. Taller than most men. He's obedient. He's rich, respectful, thoughtful. He's the kind of guy that every one of us wants our daughters to bring home someday. From the outside looking in. Yet, he clearly lacked a relationship with God. He's a study of contrast. He's everything the world would want. He's a king like the nations, but he lacks a relationship with God. And that is why at that point, when he said, "Let's go home, servant," the servant said, "Hey, you know what? There's this prophet now near us. Let's go talk to him." And it's very clear, Saul had never heard of this prophet. I mean, all of Israel knew this prophet, brothers and sisters. You just read chapter 4. The whole land of Israel knew Samuel. But not Saul, a prophet. Who? What's his name? And so the servant takes the lead and they go down to this city where Samuel is doing a peace offering. And there they meet. And Samuel, at that point, by the calling of God, takes Saul into his confidence. He not only sits him in his right hand, but then after the meal, they go home and spend the night. And Samuel and Saul stay up long into the night talking about the kingdom of God, the character of God, his plans for Saul and his plans for all God's people. Incredible evening. The next morning, Samuel sends him on his way with 3 signs to verify that everything they just talked about is true. Signs which would authenticate Samuel's message, but also would be a service as a great source of comfort for this man. The sign that his concerns, his earthly needs, and his divine calling were all being attended to by God. That's chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, our text, verses 9 through 16, contains the fulfillment of each of those signs. And thus, our text represents, brothers and sisters, and you can't miss this, this text represents a moment in redemptive history into which angels have longed to look. Moses spoke about this day in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, get this, Moses is involved in the Exodus, the most climactic, amazing thing you can think of in the Old Testament from our perspective, in terms of miracles, in terms of what God did and how He delivered His people, and the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ that it is. Nevertheless, Moses, on this plateau of redemptive history, nevertheless said, "You haven't seen nothing till you see the King." Okay, guys, a time's coming. And it's the next epical moment in redemptive history when God transitions His people from a theocracy to a monarchy. When an earthly king is here, a picture of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, as you look at redemptive history flow, it builds upon another, such that what comes after is more climactic and more important than what precedes. And here you've got Moses 400 years earlier prophesying, in essence, giving a carrot to Israel that they might be led and governed on their way. All Israel for 400 years longed for the day that a king would come. And that is why when Samuel's sons grew up and were bad dudes, the elders, they just didn't come cling the idea from thin air. They grasped it because it's been the hope of Israel for 400 years. Hey, Samuel, now is the time for a king. Now, their desire was sin. But brothers and sisters, what they were asking for was something God had promised 400 years early. So this is a time of huge climax, a time into which angels have longed to look, a time which Israel had longed for 400 years. Now he comes down from Gibeah Ha-Elohim, the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. He comes down to his city after all those signs, after being told by Samuel, "Saul, now is the time of the Lord. This is the kingdom of God. This is the era of the king. God is going to appoint you as his earthly representative as king." Brothers and sisters, this is the highest point at this point in the Bible. Highest point in redemptive history. You don't get any more profound, any more holy ground, any more amazing news than this. Saul comes down from that hill, and now we pick it up. Verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where'd you go? It's been 4 days now. Where have you been?" Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, I dare say, all of heaven went quiet as the answer was waited for. I mean, would Saul give glory to God? Would Saul open his mouth and speak things into which Israel has longed for 400 years? Would Saul say, would he give glory to God and say, "The time of redemption is at hand. Rejoice, brothers and sisters." Can you imagine if God still spoke through prophets? Can you imagine if I were a prophet and last night God revealed to me that Jesus Christ is coming back this Wednesday? Can you imagine what I would say to you today? And God didn't say, "By the way, keep this side." He didn't. He said to me, "Greg, I am returning on Wednesday morning." And if I was a true prophet, can you imagine me coming here today and going, "Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Let's study God's word." You're crazy. I'd plant a tree, guys, like Luther. Let's go work for the Lord because it's only 3 days away. This is Saul. He has a moment's time, and God is bringing His people into the next climactic point. I think all angels, all heaven stopped for one brief moment as Saul paused to answer his uncle. "Saul, where you been?" Verse 14b. And Saul said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Unquote. Brothers and sisters, once again, we have contrasts. Huge contrast. Saul is asked, "Where you been, Saul? What took you so long? what you been up to? And Saul says, I've been looking for donkeys. I'm a prophet and God just told me he's coming back on Wednesday and I'm a little late getting here. And Ken and Dave say, hey, Greg, you know, we got worship today. Where you been? I was combing my hair. You were combing your hair. God just told me he's coming back on Wednesday. And you're combing. And that's all I say is I'm combing my hair. Brothers and sisters, as you know, Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. This is demanding us to go, you've got to be crazy, Saul. And then he thinks he can get by just saying, oh, and by the way, the reason why it took too long is because I was talking with Samuel. Thinking, not realizing, if you mention Samuel, you had a personal conversation with this holy man. Thinking that would satisfy his uncle and he could go to his peace. It didn't. Notice what his uncle did, the contrast. Samuel, what did he say? Man, he knows if you're having a conversation with Samuel, Samuel doesn't mince words. This is a man of God. If you spoke with Samuel, you had a profound conversation. What did he say? You see the incredible contrast here? Now, brothers and sisters, it is very obvious that Saul here is being timid. Part of the signs, as you know, was that he was supposed to kill or conquer the Philistine garrison, and he didn't do that. He got to the high place, and the Philistine garrison's there, and we already looked at this. His call was to attack that garrison, and he didn't. So how can he go back and say, oh, good news, God's kingdom's come, and my job is to kill the Philistines. And did you do it? No, he didn't. So there's very clear, there's very obvious, he's being timid here. Okay? But as we'll see, there's a root cause for that timidity, which betrays him. Okay, so obviously he's being disobedient, and so he's holding back. He's not sharing. He's being timid. I will suggest this. Josephus began this suggestion. Josephus was a Jewish commentator in the 70 AD range. Okay, and he wrote about this text. And Josephus said, the reason why Saul didn't share it is he didn't want to move his uncle to jealousy. He knew that if he shared this, that he would be king. His whole family would go, oh, man, that's not fair. We want to be kings. And believe it or not, commentaries throughout church history have sided with Josephus. Now, if you know anything about Saul, as we've studied, you know that is so far from Saul's thinking. Worrying about what other people think in terms of jealousy? Brothers and sisters, no way. Is he being timid here? No question. Is he being bashful? Yeah, he is. He's disobeyed God. But is he being thoughtful because he doesn't want his uncle to be sinful? I don't think so, Josephus. Not at all. The text goes on, verse 16. So what did Samuel say? All right, guys, this is it. If there's any chance, if it was he was being respectful, this is the time. Thus saith the Lord. Jesus is coming in 3 days. What does he say? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Man, Saul, what's your problem? What's your fetish with these donkeys? They've simply been found. But, and this is very important, the text is placing this here because it's very, very important to us. But Saul did not tell him about the manner of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. You see, Samuel and Saul had a huge conversation about the kingdom of God. It's coming in the form of Saul and all the different multifaceted ramifications. Saul purposely did not share that. He held back. Now, brothers and sisters, how many of you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Raise your hand. You'll all know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know how they were found? Dead Sea Scrolls were a group of scrolls that were found in the late 1940s. And what they were the most significant biblical archaeological discovery of the 20th century. Because heretofore, the Masoretic text, our copy though, of the Hebrew Old Testament, dated around the 10th century A.D., the Dead Sea Scrolls, written Hebrew, predated by 1,000 years. Significant and profound discovery. Well, what happened is 1947, and this young Bedouin boy was grazing his sheep on the western slopes of the Dead Sea. And as young boys do, he was bored as his flocks were grazing. So he began taking rocks and throwing them. And he threw him, and he threw him. And one time he threw a rock over this little hill, and he heard a crash, a sound like broken. Something broke, like glass. Well, Bedouins, as you may or may not know, are like our views of a... I'm going blank on them. It'll come. I'm going to leave it. They're like gypsies, okay? They're our view of gypsies, where they live off of, if they find things, they sell it, and that's how they make a living. And so this boy thinks, man, here's a find. So he goes and investigates this crash, and he finds this little hole. He climbs this hole into this cave. Now, he can't see, but at his feet are all these clay jars filled with these scrolls. So he pulls one of the scrolls out. He comes out of the cave and sees it's in a writing he can't read. And he thinks, man, I've got some money here. So he finishes his day's flock, his duties, and he shepherds his flock down the hill with this scroll, hitting them on their back, all the stray sheep, smacking them to get in line. He doesn't know what he has. He's smacking them, and he goes down. He shows it to his parents. His parents are suspicious immediately. He stole it because it's in Hebrew. And most likely it was stolen. So they thought, man, we don't want any problems. Get rid of it. We don't want that. And so they spent a couple months handing these off from person to person to person until finally, about a month later, the scroll ended up on the desk of an archaeologist with the American Oriental Society. And he opens up this scroll and he immediately realizes it's a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he tests the papyri and the writing, the whole bit. And he discovers it predates any known manuscript of Isaiah by 1,000 years. Hey, this is worth millions of dollars. Brothers and sisters, I dare say that Bedouin boy, when he was beating his flocks going down the hill, he had a better understanding of what he held in his hands than Saul did the day that he came down from that mountain. His uncle said, Saul, where you been? With Samuel, what did he say? The donkeys have been found? He purposely withheld it. Either Saul is spiritually dense, he's as spiritually dead as a doornail, or he's filled with Satan. Those are the only explanations for why he did not share what he knew. He's either dead as a doornail, or Satan's filled his heart. Which is it? That's the only explanation. And when you look at it, at this point, it's too early for Satan to fill his heart. That would come later. Therefore, we conclude, brothers and sisters, this man is just spiritually dead. This man is as dead as a doornail. He has no comprehension or apprehension or anything related to the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand the profound significance of what Samuel shared with them. He is completely clueless when it comes to the things of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, because he held in his hands the most phenomenal message at that to date known to mankind, and he hid it under a bushel. Brothers and sisters, this man was spiritually indifferent. V. Phillips Young, my professor, wrote, Saul's silence appears not as that of a man whose hour has not yet come, like Jesus. Who are you, Jesus? And at times he remains silent because his hour had not yet come. Saul's silence appears not as that of a man whose hour has not yet come, but as that of a man who has failed or is about to fail in his first assignment and would just as soon keep quiet about it. Whatever may be said on points of detail. Let me start over. Whatever may be said on points of detail, the narrative is clearly more suggestive of timidity than of humility. Saul here is not being humble, Josephus. Saul here is shrinking back. He's being timid. Certainly, he's being timid. And brothers and sisters, from this we conclude that the fifth and final characteristic of sham Christianity is indifference to the things of the Lord. Completely missing the boat. You say, wait a second, I thought you said he was timid. Wouldn't timidity be the characteristic of the fifth characteristic? Well, no. Think about it. Timidity clearly was how Saul's omnidifference was manifested. But listen, the only way Saul could shrink back, as he did here, is if he first did not understand what he held in his hands. The antidote in the Bible to timidity in the life of the child of God always is a greater understanding of who God is, the nature of His kingdom, and His plan for us in Christ. Come to a greater apprehension of God. Fear God, and the fear of man goes away. Had Saul simply feared God here, he could have said, yeah, you know what, I didn't do that, but God is my king. I'm a sinner. I'm weak. I will do, you know. He did not fear God. The antidote to timidity is always remembering about the king. Think of Timothy. Right? Timothy is sort of shrinking back as a preacher. He has some people in his congregation doing bad things, and he's not speaking up. And Paul says, remember, you were ordained by God as a spokesman of His. Remember the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. In essence, Paul says, Timothy, remember the nature of the kingdom of God, the calling to which you have been called, the fact that you are God's chosen vessel, an anointed man to preach the word of God. Now go preach it. Okay? Saul is timid here because, brothers and sisters, he's clueless. He's clueless with regards to God, His kingdom, and His plan for him in His kingdom. And we know this because in chapter 10 and 9, he just spent a whole night talking about God, His kingdom, and God's plan for Saul in that kingdom. And it had no difference to him. I mean, it was Greek to him. He didn't understand. Whatever, Samuel. All I know is I get a harem. All I know is I get a lot of money. I don't know what he thought. But he certainly didn't think what you and I would hope he would think. And because of that, the kingdom of God meant nothing to him. What's the big deal? He just told us that the donkeys have been found. So was he being timid? Yes. But behind that timidity, brothers and sisters, was a glaring indifference to the things of the Lord. Robert Bergen wrote, Saul was genealogically linked with the most depraved tribe of the period of the Judges and is depicted as pastorally incompetent, spiritually ignorant, and disobedient, and at times oddly irrational. On balance, the portrait is a troubling one and foreshadows the sad outcome that awaits the man and the nation. Unquote. So, brothers and sisters, from this we conclude that the fifth and final characteristic of sham Christianity is an indifference with the things of God. Now, ironically, brothers and sisters, that's not to suggest that sham Christians don't care about spiritual things. They do. It's that they don't care about what God cares about. It's that their heart doesn't beat with God's. It's that they don't care about what really matters. They don't care about what's weighty in the kingdom of God. I think Luther hit it on the head when he was touched on this theme. When he wrote, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Now, Luther's talking about a completely different theme, but certainly what he's saying is right on. Brothers and sisters, sham Christians are not irreligious. They are most religious. Sham Christians, they read God's Word. They pray. They go to church. They wash the feet of the saints. They sing in the choir. They involve themselves in social and political causes. They share tracts in the good news. Sham Christians are involved in religious activity par excellence. But what makes a sham Christian a sham Christian is not what they do or say or have. It's what they lack. And that's Saul. At this point, he's done nothing but wonderful things. Chapter 9, chapter 10. One small infraction. He didn't attack the garrison. But other than that, man, I'm ready to follow him. He's a great guy. It's not what he had that makes us go, whoops. It's what he lacked. And brothers and sisters, that is the basis of sham Christianity. They lack what really matters. You say, well, what does really matter biblically? Forget Saul. I want to know biblically what matters. What is the heart and soul of Christianity without which you will not see God? What is it? To answer that, I want to look at two verses, two different passages. The first one, Zephaniah. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah? I'm sorry, I said Zephaniah. That's my quiet times. Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. So if you know where Matthew is, go back two books, you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 3. As you turn there, let me give you some of the history. Zechariah is written around 520 B.C., God's people, the southern kingdom of Israel, went into exile three different times, 605, 597, 586, into the Babylon. And there they remained for 70 years. And it was the practice in that day when an ancient kingdom conquered a land, they transported the wealthy, the strong, and the powerful to the different regions of their empire to keep order. You wouldn't die for land that you weren't raised on, right? So you transported the Jews to Babylon, you transported the people, the Hittites there and the Assyrians there, and da-da-da-da-da. You just transported the entire ancient world. You moved them around. Well, that's what happened, 605, 597, 586. Well, 70 years has gone by, and the Persians now have conquered Babylon. And the Persians, for whatever reason, we know it's God, for whatever reason, humanly speaking, didn't care about transporting. And so guess what? When the Jews came to the Persian king after 70 years of captivity, according to the promise of Jeremiah, it'll only be 70 years, and said, can we go home? He said, I don't care where you live. Go. Move. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Just pay your taxes and keep order. It doesn't matter to me. So there was this huge migration of Jews back into Jerusalem around 520 B.C., and immediately Satan's on his up and going, because brothers and sisters, he does not want the city to be rebuilt, and he does not want the temple to be rebuilt. So what he does is he raises up evil and wicked men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. You can read about them in Nehemiah. They were Persian officials and Arabian kings, and they purposely opposed God's people. Man, they said, you know what? We're writing letters right now to the Persian king saying, you're building this city so that you can rebel. And if that was true, the Persian king would come down and slaughter the Jews. Pretty serious from these Persian officials. So Satan's in his finest hour. Well, brothers and sisters, guess what? God's people and Zechariah are about ready to reinstitute the ceremonial system, including worship, morning and evening sacrifices, the prayers, all of it. And they've just identified the high priest, Joshua. And so Joshua is about ready to begin the whole thing. Well, Satan was going to delegate this. He wouldn't want to risk messing this one up. So Satan personally, individually, approached Joshua before God, and he tried to disqualify this man. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me, this is a vision for Zechariah, then he, this angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So what's happened in the court of heaven, Satan's not going to allow this worship to go on. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to disqualify Joshua. Maybe not before God, but in Joshua's mind. Joshua, you can't serve God. You are a sinner. You ever heard that in your mind? Man, God couldn't accept you. You're too dirty, Christian. That's the accusation of Satan. Verse 2, God comes to his defense. Then the Lord said to Satan, and you know what? You think this is defense, but it's really not. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You go, yeah, God, get him. Listen to what God says. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, you think that's a positive. It's not. A brand plucked from the fire references a charred, smoldering, weak, brittle, dirty piece of stick that's on the outside of a campfire in the morning. Okay? You're not going to take that home. You're not going to use it as a walking stick. You're not going to use it to light a fire. It's charred and gross. It's worthless. So Satan says, Joshua, you can't serve God. You're sinful. You're worthless. And God goes, Satan? And we're like, get him, God. You're right. You're right. Joshua is filthy, dirty, and worthless. Now, how would you like to be in the court? You've been accused of a crime, and the prosecution's made their case, and it's damning. I mean, you're condemned. And then your defense attorney stands up and says, "Your Honor, if it pleases the court, everything the prosecution has proven this day about my client is true." I'll defend myself. You're fired. I'll defend myself, right? That's what God does. Why? Because He wants Satan. He wants Joshua. He wants us in this audience to sit up and say, "What?" and to watch. Does God have your attention, brothers and sisters? I hope so. Because what He just said is shocking. I would expect a God to say, "Satan, rebuke you, you're wrong. Haven't you seen my beautiful servant Job? Haven't you seen my beautiful servant Joshua? He's righteous in all that he does." No, God says, "You're right. He's a wretch." Verse 3. "Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus Christ, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments.' Again he said, 'See, I have taken away your sin and have clothed you with festal robes.'" Zechariah says, "Well, put a clean turban on his head too." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was watching. Brothers and sisters, this is showing. This is a parable for us. It's true, but I'm saying for our verse, our sermon, it's parabolic. What is the heart and soul of Christianity? Joshua was clothed with beautiful garments. He was a man of uprightness and holiness and purity. If he were not so, he would not be high priest. Joshua had the tone of voice that could quiet the soul. "Your sins are forgiven. Be gone." Joshua was everything you could have wanted in a Christian. But he lacked one thing. He lacked the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heart and soul. The heart and soul of a genuine Christian is someone whose hope and confidence isn't in Bible study or church attendance or prayer or teaching or sharing tracts or doing all the different things that we do in the church, rightly so. The heartbeat of the child of God is that they've been cleansed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the heartbeat. If you have that, if you understand that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for you and that today you are now made righteous and beautiful, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if that's your confession of faith, then brothers and sisters, you are a believer. You're a child of God. You are a part of the household of God. But if you have everything else, and lack that, and brothers and sisters, you're a sham. And you're going to hell. You say, "Greg, I look at Saul and I see a man who has darkened his understanding. I see a man who shrunk back from service in the kingdom of God. God told him, attack this garrison. Put yourself in Saul's position. Would you?" I see a man who, because of that, perhaps is a little embarrassed, and so he doesn't share. And I see a man who resembles me. And so I hear you preach, preacher, and I hear you say, if Saul's going to hell, and if that's true, and he looks a lot like me, or I can identify with him, then how do I know I'm not going to hell? It's that I want to close with this morning. How can you know for certain that you're saved? had a five-part series now on sham Christianity. Every time, I know each one raises the horrible questions in your heart, self-doubts. How do I know this isn't me? Because see, Christianity is something that you can't see. Colossians 3, 2 and 3, 3 through 4. They don't see Christ. They don't see our saved life. All you can do is do things. And you've just told me doing things doesn't save you. So if it's not what I do, if it's not what I say, if it's not my prayers, it's not the fact that I'm sitting here this morning, then how can I know for certain that I'm saved? I want to close answering that question, closing out this entire series. If you would, finally turn to the last passage, 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, John begins by referencing the promise that God has made to his children, the promise of eternal life. Verse 25. 1 John 2, 25. All right, picking up verse 25. And this is the promise which God himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. John's writing at a time when there was a lot of debate about what constituted salvation. What I'm talking about right now. People were saying, no, that's not salvation. This is it. And so he's saying, listen, there's a promise which God himself made to us. It's eternal life. And it's being hotly debated today. There's a lot of deceitful words, a lot of misunderstanding. People are deceiving you into believing either you're saved or you're not saved. On what basis, John, is a person saved? That's what this text is telling us. Verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him, from God, from the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. We'll stop right there. John says, eternal life? Brothers and sisters, don't look outside. And don't look inside. You don't have anyone to need to teach you. Now, this verse has been corrupted by the Quakers and the Charismatics and a bunch of other groups who take verse 27 separate from the context and think that this text says you don't have a need for a teacher. If I just quote verse 27, and as for you, Christian, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. See, I don't need a preacher. I don't need a commentator. I don't need a church. I don't need anything. I don't even need the Word. I just need the Holy Spirit. Got a phone call this past week from a gal who believed that. Called me on the phone crying. She wanted me to pray for her because God told her something. Said, nah, that God didn't tell you that. Yes, he did. No, he didn't, because the Word of God says. Oh, please pray for me. Okay, guys. This text says you have no need for anyone to teach you. What's the context? A.K.A. about eternal life. That's the context. So this isn't you have no need for a teacher. This is saying, brothers and sisters, I can't assure you of your salvation. The church can't assure you of your salvation. Your deeds can't assure you of your salvation. No one can assure you of your salvation. Only the Spirit of God who abides in you. You see it? It's beautiful. 27, as for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things pertaining to eternal life. Look at verse 25 and 26. And is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, what? You abide in him. That's what it's teaching. Okay, this text is not complicated. Eternal life, that's a gift from God. A lot of debate about it. Hey, don't look without and don't look within. Look up. Look up to God. Because the Spirit of God's purpose in your life is to assure you of your salvation by teaching you. Teaching me what? To abide. Verse 28. In fact, just by way of footnote, 27 is the same thing, just said a lot different than what Paul says in Romans 8. 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's all that John's saying here. Hey, guys, if there's a lot of debate, you don't need to debate it. The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Well, how does he do it? By teaching. Paul doesn't answer that. John does. How did you do it? By teaching, verse 28. And now, little children, this is the teaching. Abide in him. That's the teaching of verse 27b. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Christian, abide in him. You want to know if you're saved? Are you abiding in Christ? Now you say, what does abiding mean? Especially in view of Keswick or the Wesley movement, which talks about don't strive, abide. And they use that as the idea for second blessing. Brothers and sisters, abiding is very simple. Abiding simply means the person renounces all claims to self-effort and clings to Christ as his only hope. If you're clinging to Christ as your only hope, you are abiding. Same thing as Zechariah. Same message. You want to know the assurance of salvation? The Spirit of God comes and tells you, Christian, trust Jesus. Trust Christ. You say, yeah, but my deeds. Amen. We're all condemned if God judged us by deeds. Every one of us here, Joshua, the high priest, I would dare say, a man who would be walked in this room, would put every one of us corporately to shame because of his devotion and service in God's kingdom. The Pharisees, the most godliest man who ever walked the face of the earth, externally. Now we criticize Pharisees because Jesus did. But brothers and sisters, they were the epitome of Christ-likeness in the flesh. They just lacked something. They were not abiding in Christ. Brothers and sisters, have all the show, lack abiding, you'll go to hell. Lack the show, abide in Jesus Christ. And you are God's. So let me ask you something. Is the cross of Jesus Christ your only hope, Christian? His sacrifice on the cross, is that your only hope? If you say yes, the Spirit of God is working in your heart. If you say, oh, I intellectually know it's my only hope, but I'm doubting whether or not I'm trusting all the time. Christian, that's called your doubting flesh. If Jesus Christ is your only hope, if Jesus Christ was Saul's only hope, he would have come down from that mountain and in spite of his weakness and frailties and follies have said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He didn't have that, so he feared man. Brothers and sisters, trust in Jesus Christ. In light of this, brothers, if you're bored with Jesus, if you're indifferent to the gospel, I say this by way of close. If his cross and his atonement are old hat to you, if you're ready for something different, it may very well be that you are not saved. Your indifference on this matter betrays the heart of Saul. Sham Christians don't want to be in a church where Christ is preached. They want to be in a church where five steps to great marriage are preached, eight ways to healthy child raising, six steps to join in the midst of sorrow, how to keep your head about you when the world is falling apart. Those are sermons that sham Christians love. But to hear about Jesus Christ either bores them, makes them fall asleep, and ultimately offends them to the point where they say, is that? I had this conversation. A man came to my office upset. What's wrong? Your preaching bothers me. What's wrong with my preaching? I know I'm not the greatest guy in the world, but what's wrong? All you do is preach the cross of Christ. That's all you do. There's more to the Christian life, Greg, than the cross. He wanted the five steps to marriage, and I wasn't doing it. Brothers and sisters, is that you? If that's you, if you want more than the cross, brothers and sisters, you're in the wrong place. Don't go to church. There's a Mormon church, I think, on Maine, and they would gladly have you because that's all they preach about is five ways to have a good marriage and five ways to keep your head about you in the midst of the storm and how to have a wonderful family life. You'll get all of that at that Mormon church. But if you want Christ and Him crucified, you're not a sham. child of the living God. Stop doubting. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day. So we gaze upon Paul or Saul with some sobriety. For I think every one of us here can identify with this man early on in his life. But Father, thank you that it's not the similarities which damn us, it's the differences. Saul lacked a hope in you. Lord, you've given us that hope. You've given us the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior and we are beautiful in your eyes. And with Joshua, Lord, we fear not the accuser of the brethren this day, even though today Satan could rise up and accuse each and every one of us this day individually of sins we've committed this last week, month, or year that would just burn our ears. So awful would they be. But God, Lord Jesus, you died for us. Thank you for cleansing us, for putting the turban on our head, the new clothes on our bodies, the clothing of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the salvation. Thank you for the assurance of faith. Thank you for dying for us. We love you. Give us the grace now, in spite of our weakness, to serve you. To serve you out of gratitude. To serve you out of love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.